It is good to see those that have assembled this morning. We're thankful for our visitors. We're glad you're with us. In today's world and today's society, it seems like men are caught up with doing different things for self-satisfaction, and that's only natural. To be able to gain, to acquire, to build upon, and just like the young ruler that had everything, to build greater barns, to hold more of his goods. You know, this seems to be the achievement that men look towards, and to build and to grow and to acquire and to be able to share those things, but to have those things seems to be so important. But you know, as we look at that, we also have to consider spiritual emptiness. The fact that there are things that we acquire in life that really are unfulfilling. They don't provide to us the essentials that help us in the ultimate goal of life. And that ultimate goal is not the acquiring of things today that are just temporal blessings, but it's those spiritual blessings, those spiritual hopes that we have, those goals that have the value. So many a people attend church of their choice on a day like this, a day that's been set aside, and yet they go to a congregation or a place because that's a good place to go today. And yet they don't consider the service that they're putting out or putting forth. Do people go to God or go to church to worship God or to worship man? To follow God's plans and instruction or man's directives? To worship or just to attend the services? To say that at the end of the day, they went to church. And what is a person's motivation in attending services? Is it so that we can better prepare ourselves for that ultimate goal? To worship God as He has instructed us to? To gain a sense of faithfulness and service without any commitment? To be able just to come here and say, well, I've done what I feel like is necessary this week. To gain a momentary spiritual strength during a time of loneliness or despair. When there's been a loss of a loved one, a sickness or an illness that has weighted them down, or financial straits that have taken their toll? Or do we assemble because we recognize there's something more to life, more in this world? There's an understanding that there's a divine origin. There's one in which we come together to worship. It's not something that we come together because we believe in a Big Bang theory, but it's because we believe in something divine and something that's greater than this world offers. You know, you think about an individual that's thirsty, that's dying of thirst, needs that quenching power that a glass of water would hold. And you think about someone offering that glass to an individual that is dehydrated, that needs that liquid, only to find that glass is empty. Well, so many today that assemble in those various churches of their choice are getting that empty glass. You know, you compare it to maybe reading a novel, a mystery novel that builds you up to that climax, and as you get to the end of the book, you find that somebody's tore that last chapter out. It leaves you empty and unfulfilled. There's something that's missing. In 2 Peter 2 and 17, it says, these are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. There's something missing. There's hope, but the hope is not there. Peter writes of the sinful and the false teachers of the day that they are driven by desires to serve themselves and take advantage of the spiritually weak. They're people that carry something that looks enticing but has no value or worth. It's empty. It's unfulfilling. But as we think about having a well without water or spring without water, a storm cloud that lingers overhead, lightning and winds, and as the clouds pass by, there's no rain to quench the heat of the sun, to water the crops. There's emptiness and disappointment. And I think these same feelings come from false teachers that teach something contrary or unfulfilled scriptures that try to direct us through this life. You know, a desert is a place which we look at, and if there's a stream that runs through it, it's an oddity in itself. But to find a spring through a desert and then not to find any water in that would be very disappointing. You know, as we think about a cloud or a slight mist in the air, and we think about the burning crops, we need that. But as the winds that challenge those things drive them away, there is absolute emptiness in these things of promise. This morning I'd like to consider a few different forms of emptiness that we can see from a spiritual standpoint. But before we go any further in this study and we look at these things, we have a tremendous privilege and an opportunity to go before God's throne while one leads us in a word of prayer. Let us humble ourselves. Throughout the scripture, we find that the influence of false teachers is something that is devastating to those that are truly seeking an answer, looking for hope. And the false teachers have a tendency to teach those things in an unfulfilled way, not to help one, but to help themselves more to fill seats and pews. In Jude, the 12th verse, we find the dangers of those false teachers. It refers to them as shepherds that are without fear, feed themselves. You know, Jude compares the shepherds of Israel as those that were self-serving and were not concerned about the flock. They were more concerned about their own well-being and their own welfare than the needs of those very ones. We go into the Old Testament in Ezekiel, the 34th chapter, in verse 2, it says, "You eat the fat, and ye clothe you with the wool. Ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The diseases, they have not strengthened. Neither have ye healed that which was sick. Neither have ye bound up that which was broken. Neither have ye sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them." The shepherds were, if you will, fat cats. They cared for themselves and were more concerned about having and obtaining and for their own well-being than they were the flock themselves. And even the needs of the flock were so devastating that they even ignored those things. You know, the shepherds fed themselves and were more concerned about their well-being than the flock. And these false teachers are like trees without fruit. They offered nothing that was of substance, that gave them hope, that helped those that were in need to see the true blessings that God has provided. You know, we think about a tree and it's a perfect example. And in fact, the scriptures use the the very example of the barren tree, the barren fruit tree. But a barren tree that you seek to find some food or something that is good to eat, and yet we find it without the fruit, even though it's in season. You know, it speaks a lot of the soothing words, but that have no substance, that the false teacher is willing to hand out, that has nothing that is fruit worthy, if you will, that has great value. Yes, the false teachers are self-serving and not God-serving. What's the value of a light bulb? You know, we think about going into a dark room or outside or in the midst of the night, we think about a light bulb illuminates that darkness. But what is the value of a light bulb if you don't have electricity? Well, that's kind of the way the story goes of a false teacher. You know, he offers something, but he has nothing to base that teaching upon. It is like the story of the young rich ruler that we find in Mark 10 and 21. You know, he asked for directions. He asked the right question. But then when the answer was given, he ignored it. And he turned another way. You know, as he said there in verse 17, "What shall I do that I might inherit eternal life?" But he did not like the answer. He cherished what he obtained more than what God offered to mankind, what God was offering him. And I think men today seek and search for the things that make them feel good, but that don't necessarily direct them towards that heavenly goal. They're empty words. They lead to an empty life. It is like buying a map for a cross-country trip, and then you never open it up or never use it. There are some things that simply have no value when something is missing. And that false teacher that offers the Word of God, and yet he takes out sections that might be offensive to some, that might set at odds with other individuals. If he teaches on those things and doesn't teach with the boldness that the apostles themselves showed was so important, if they don't teach with that boldness and point those things out that these are contrary to God's will and changes have to be made, if the teaching is that way, then what value if we're not led in the right direction? Think about one's life. If life has no meaning or no value, what about an individual that lives on this earth? And we think about ourselves, what value do we have? And if there's nothing there of value or worth, then why are we here to start with? And I think it's so important that we look at the scriptures and we see that if we take away the value of life itself, then we have to question, why are we here? Too many lives are wasted living day to day. In Ephesians, the second chapter, and starting with verse 11, it says, "Wherefore remember that ye, being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." The Jews, the circumcised, the circumcision, considered all non-Jews, the uncircumcised, as ceremonially unclean. They had no value. They were put down. The Jews thought of themselves as pure and clean because of their national heritage and the ceremonies, those religious ceremonies that they observed. But the Apostle Paul pointed out that Jews and Gentiles alike were unclean before God, and they needed to be cleansed by Christ in order to realize how great salvation truly is. We need to remember our former state as well. We need to remember where we were and that unclean condition that we were in. If anyone ever felt separated from God, if they felt excluded or hopeless, I think these verses are so valuable that we look at, because we recognize that the love of Christ and the gift of salvation is offered to everyone, not just a select few. Before Christ's coming, Jews considered Gentiles beyond God's saving power, and therefore they considered them not having any hope. But Christ revealed the total sinfulness of both Jews and Gentiles, and then he offered his salvation for both. You know, we can look there in Ephesians, the second chapter, and it shows us how that separation occurred. The Jew and Gentiles in that wall petition was torn down by the shedding of blood there upon the cross. Some people do not have a goal in life, though. They're not looking at heaven. They're looking from one day to the next. They look at things not from a religious standpoint, but from a physical standpoint. Not for hope and pleasing of God, but what pleases themselves first, and then their fellow man maybe second. Man really, as you look at it, has two things that are extremely important to them. One is time, and the other one seems to be possessions. And that's what man puts his hope and his trust in. The fact that if I don't get it done today, I've got tomorrow, and I can work on those things. I can obtain those things. I can acquire those things. And I'm driven by those two elements. But you know, as we learn in Revelations, the 10th chapter and verse 5, that one day time will be declared no more. And so all of a sudden, man's left with one thing, because time is no longer going to be anything that we can relate to. There goes half of what man has whenever you take away time. Then the earth and all that's therein shall be burned up. You know, in 2 Peter 3 and 10, when it talks about the world being consumed with fervent heat, it's going to become a barren ground. There is nothing of any worth. There's no possessions that are going to be left. And all of a sudden, there goes the rest of what man has put his trust and his hope in. Then all that will be of any value to him will be what he had done for the Lord, the life that he had lived for God. You know, and if there is nothing there, and time has been taken away, and possessions no longer exist, what does man have in the sight of God? But you also think about emptiness in an individual. To think of something that's has no fulfillment at all. Think about our own hearts. You know, and I think in terms of the fact that our hearts need to be filled with something. And the scriptures tells us that a heart full of love, you know, there's no room for hate. There's no room for disliking someone or despising someone or being at odds with anyone. A heart filled with love gives us direction. Direction in serving God out of love and respect to him, but also our fellow man. You know, you think about sand in the desert or on the seashore. I don't care how much it rains. I don't care how much water that splashes up on that seashore. The sand never gets hard. It's always where you can break it up with your toes or your hands, or it stays loose. But take just a little bit of cement and sprinkled over that, and all of a sudden it becomes hard as stone. Yes, that's kind of the way the heart is. And the same is true with a heart filled with love. It stays where it's pliable, it's usable. But add a little bit of hatred or dislike or discord, and then all of a sudden the heart becomes hard just like stone. Seed can be scattered everywhere, and it can bring forth a great harvest. But I think love also can be scattered abroad and bring much good, no matter where it's at. And without love in our hearts, we can be spiritually empty. In Mark 12 and 30, Jesus tells the scribes how important love is when he said, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God and all with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." You know, as we read the 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, the love chapter of the Bible, as it's referred to, it doesn't take long for us to realize that when love is taken out of the equation, then we are nothing. And that spiritual emptiness is really obvious. And I think about a heart that's void of love. It's empty. There is a void there. It's going to be filled with something. And we ask ourselves, what will be filled with? In 1 John 4 and 7, it says, "Let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." You know, we go ahead into the account of 1 John, the 4th chapter. In 1 John, the 4th chapter, and looking there at verses 10 through 12, it says, "Therein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us." It's hard for me to imagine at times how someone could die for someone that is so sinful, someone that has a feeling of hate or despises the work of someone. And really, you look at Jesus and the fact that the Jewish leaders were so distraught over what Christ, the influence he had had. They were wanting to kill him, and they had plotted and eventually had sent him through a torturous occasion. And the way he was treated and then ultimately killed upon the cross. And yet it was out of love that Jesus went to the cross and he gave them hope. You know, to think about a love like this is, it's difficult for us to associate with, but it's the love in which we build our hope on. It's the love in which we give all the credit to, because Jesus gives us hope because of that love. You know, as we think about the fact that he died for strangers, that one day would know him through the word of those that passed on the message, didn't have an opportunity to see him. You wonder about those early Christians, those people at that time who had been able to see the miracles and see what Jesus was capable of doing and what he offered and hear those marvelous messages that he offered, and then to turn their back on him. but how great it is for those that have not seen, yet they believe. You know, as we look at these verses and we think about the void of taking love out of the equation, you would have taken Christ off the cross. And yet we know that that love that He shed there by giving His blood is the very love that we build our hope upon. But you know, I think one of the saddest examples of spiritual emptiness that we find in the Bible is a soul that's without salvation. There's a story of a man that went to church every time the doors were open. He would come in, he would unlock the doors in the morning, he would sweep the floors, he would always make sure the heat was adjusted just right in the winter. He always sat on one of the front pews. He would help with the singing. He was just one that everybody really appreciated having there. He did the things that a lot of people just took for granted. But one day, after years of being at that congregation and working, and people, everybody knew him, well, he died. And the members of the church were very saddened by the loss. They were saddened by the fact that he had died. There were tears that were shed, but there were also words that were spoken because there was no consolation. The fact that they shed their tears, but he had never obeyed the gospel. How sad that truly is. In 2 Thessalonians 1 and 7, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord, and from the glory of his power." You know, to think about everlasting destruction. Paul describes this as a lake of fire. And we also read of this in Revelations, the 20th chapter. But the place of eternal separation from God. Those people who are separated from God, they're separated in eternity. They don't have any hope. There's nothing else they can do. Their opportunity for salvation is over. That day in which that man died was not foreseen, although I'm sure he knew at one time that that day would come. But maybe he thought that he would make the move. He would come forward before that time was there, but he didn't. We remember the story of the rich young ruler, successful in life, but he was not rich towards God. Or what about the rich man in Lazarus that we can read of in Luke 16 and 19? In both cases, the men had not acknowledged the value of the Lord until it was too late. They had no more opportunity, and both were lost. I also think of the scriptures clearly show that the way we worship can also result in emptiness. You know, we have individuals that come. They hear the word. And it's so, they're here for a reason. And we come together to grow, to help one another, to achieve that ultimate goal, to be able to share those things that give us the strength that we need day by day, the spiritual strength, but you take that away, there's something missing. There's something that's a void. It doesn't give us the fulfillment that we need. And you know, just going to church is not worshiping in truth unless we follow the directives of the Lord. In John 4 and 24, it says, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him, worship him in spirit and in truth." And as we look back into Hebrews, the 11th chapter and verse 4, By faith, Abel offered up unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And what we see here is that there's a way that's pleasing to God and there's a way that isn't. And what we see here is that there's a correct way to worship. And that means that there's an incorrect way to worship. You know, just because man thinks he's doing the right thing doesn't make it right unless it's according to God's directives. We must worship in spirit and in truth. This tells us that the worship of God must be done properly. The two requirements being that it must be engaged in with utmost sincerity and as directed by the Word of God itself. God has revealed the manner in which he should be worshiped, and that directive is something that he's given to us in his word. And in order to be acceptable, to know what those restrictions are, those things that are acceptable, we have to utilize that word to gain the knowledge and the understanding of those things. There was a man that once said, "I will worship this way, but I do not believe it's necessary. Other ways are just as good, just as safe." And, you know, men going to church, if they're sincere, they're going to be okay. But, you know, as we look at verses very much like Mark 16 and 16, where it says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." When we look at that, it's very clear. There's no question about that. And so when we look at statements like that, how could anyone say that one way is just as good as another? We have to accept the scriptures for being that directive and not the wherefores that man might put in there. But there also has to be a conviction. You know, as we're faced with trials in this land, just like John mentioned in our prayer, when we're faced with temptations, we have to have a conviction within us that says, "I'm not going to give in to that." You know, that's something that is against God, and I'm not going to be a part of that. And be so convicted that that's just the way it's going to be. Or on Sunday morning, to think about the assembly and have such a burning conviction that this is God's plan to be here and to worship him. And I'm not going to let something stand in my way of that. And have that type of conviction where we stand up for him because we love him that much. But you know, if that conviction's not there, there's a void. If that conviction is gone from our lives, then how can we stand there and say, "Well, it's okay. We can go here, or we can go there. We can do this, or we can do that." How can we stand up to those temptations that come our way if we're not strong in that conviction? You know, Romans 14 and 23 says, "And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he is not of faith. For whosoever is not of faith is sin." Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Then in Hebrews 11 and 6 it says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." You know, that conviction is one in which we look at the fact that we can't doubt. We can't wonder, are we doing the right thing? We have to be convicted in that. We're doing what the Bible asks us to do, instructs us to do. And yet, when we take that conviction out of our lives, we have weakened ourselves. You know, when we think about spiritual emptiness, it's where there's a void. And when we think about a void, there is something sooner or later that's going to fill that. Jesus, as John records in chapter 21 and verse 15. Jesus told Peter to feed his flock three times. And then as we turn on back to 1 Peter, the fifth chapter, Peter instructs the elders to feed the flock. He recognized that there can be emptiness without God's word, and he's saying, feed them, prepare them, strengthen them, provide unto them, encourage them, give them knowledge and wisdom, set an example that they can learn and understand and be better prepared for tomorrow's endeavors. And I think also as we look at these things, we need to recognize that God's word provides all that. And as we study, as we read, we have hope that we can build upon. We can have a better understanding that as we read and study, those voids are filled. And there's less that can seep in that's destructive. But you know, I think another sad occasion is when someone obeys the gospel and then does nothing else. You ask a question, where's the zeal and the fire and the saddle that brought one to accept the Lord and be baptized? Where's that same burning desire to go out and do the work for one to be baptized and then go over and sit in the pew or sit on the sidelines and let somebody else do the work or feel that they've done their duty at that point? You know, we look at verses like James 2 and 26, for it says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Our service to the Lord is so vital, so important, and that means we serve others in this world. You know, we've been put here upon this earth. It's a vineyard. It's a place that we work, we labor, and it's like having a job where we go out and we expect to be paid on payday for doing the job that we were hired to do. And here we've been put in the Lord's vineyard to work for Him. And we expect through the promise that He's given us that we will be rewarded if we labor. It doesn't say we can shirk our responsibilities, that we can not work today. It's telling us that we have to work in order to acquire those things. It's not based on our own work and efforts, but we have to be obedient to those things for the Lord to bless us and to reward us. Once again, there will be those that say that I believe in this or I believe in that, but then they do nothing about it. In Matthew 7 and 21, says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And the will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man. We can't sit on the sidelines. We can't be baptized and think that's all that's required. We've got to change and go to work and put on our gloves and recognize the fact that we're going to go out there. We're going to have to get dirty and sweaty to accomplish a task, to spread that gospel, to help someone else that they might get over the hump, that they may be able to come to Him before it's too late. That we can do our part to encourage and to strengthen our brothers or our sisters, to do those things that help one another to achieve that goal by doing God's will. Jesus said to those Jews which believed on Him, if you continue in my words, then ye are my disciples indeed. But a person has to make a commitment to serve the Lord and to be obedient to His word. But you know, good intentions are not just good enough. there's a lot of good intentions that lead the wrong direction. In Acts 24 and verse 25, we have Felix looking for a more convenient time. We go just a little bit farther, and in Acts 26 and 28, we see Agrippa. And as Agrippa says, he almost persuaded him. You know, there's good intentions. There's an almost factor, but they're not good enough. What a sad state of affairs. It's often said that the road to hell is paved by good intentions. In Luke 9 and 61, there were three men, and everyone had an excuse. I will follow thee, but there was a self-serving part of that that they felt more important. At what point do we say we need to act on those good intentions? That's what's important. That today is the day that I need to act upon those intentions. Realizing that today may be the last day. But you know, this is the commentary in life of so many today. Let none of us be like a well without water, but let Jesus be our guide and bring real purpose to our lives, to fill us, to let Him replace the emptiness and the disappointment with fullness and hope. Do not let us be carried about by changing winds and false teachers and unfulfilled scriptures, and thus be led astray by the self-serving teachings of those that only give us half-truths. Don't be lost in good intentions, but saved through faithful service and recognizing that we have to be active. We have to respond to the gospel. It's not osmosis that we acquire that. It's because of our action and our obedience to His word. You know, I think the scripture, and every time we give a lesson, we list the acts of obedience, but it's so clear that I think the Ethiopian eunuch is one that I think the most about, because as Philip talked to him, he went to him and he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the eunuch said, "How am I going to understand that unless someone explains it to me?" And what did Philip teach him? He taught him about Jesus. He taught him about the hope that one individual offered, that God gave to mankind through His Son. And based upon that, the eunuch was touched by that teaching. He understood it. He believed on those things. He heard that word and believed, and made that great confession that he believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And then he said, "There's water. What hindereth me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest." And he took him down into that water. He was buried in likeness of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ to wash away the sins, not the filth of the flesh. And then to rise anew, to live faithfully. In 2 Peter 1 and 4 through 11, it talks about that spiritual growth. To live faithfully afterwards, to recognize that now it's time to go to work. Now it's the time to do the Lord's will. If there's one here this morning subject to the gospel call, we bid you to come while we stand, while we sing.